We turn in the Word of God to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4 and verse 9 to verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 9 to verse 12. We're reading from verse 8, Acts chapter 4 from verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the exalted Christ displaying his power. The exalted Christ displaying his power. It is fitting that as we have concluded studying Matthew's Gospel and ended with Christ's exaltation and his declaration that all power in heaven and on earth is given unto him, and his promise to his people, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, that we should take a little time to look at this particular display of the power of the exalted Christ. Now, as we've noted before, the book of Acts, although it is about the Acts of the Apostles, it is fundamentally about the Acts of the exalted Christ. So chapter 1 begins, The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The man that God inspired to write the book of Acts is Luke. One reason for believing that is that when it comes to the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, you can see the references to Luke and to those parts where he says, we did this and we did that, and those parts where Paul was separate from his companions, and it then becomes Paul did this, and so on. You can deduce that Luke was the writer of this book, and there are various other reasons. And the former treatise that he wrote to Theophilus is in fact what we have as the Gospel of Luke, so that you find at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Luke 1, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So Theophilus is the immediate recipient of Luke's Gospel, and now of this second treatise, that is what we have as the book of Acts. And he's saying that in the first treatise, the Gospel of Luke, he set in order the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so what we have here in the book of Acts is what Jesus, now exalted to the right hand of God, continued to do and to teach by the Holy Spirit through his servants, enabling them to preach, and the effects of that preaching coming also from him. And so in chapter 2 and verse 33, concerning the outpouring of the Spirit, and the day of Pentecost and its effects, we read reading from verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So Christ at the right hand of the Father received the promise of the Spirit, shed forth the Spirit at the day of Pentecost, and not only did he pour out his Spirit upon the existing church, but on that very day he added to the church such as should be saved. So in chapter 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the word is used of him, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So what we have in the book of Acts is the exalted Christ, according to promise from the Father and the promise given to his apostles, pouring out his Spirit upon them and enabling them to preach with all boldness, and the Lord adding to the church such as should be saved, that as many as are ordained unto life believe, the Lord opening their hearts so that they receive the truth in Christ. Now, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was not an individualistic experience. It was not some second blessing given to some individuals in the church and not to others. It was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. So Acts 2:16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. The last days have now begun, saith God. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so on. It was according to Christ's own word, Acts 1 verse 8, that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It was deliberately after Christ's exaltation, as a declaration that he was at the right hand of God as he had promised. So in John chapter 7 and verse 38 and 39, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33 we read, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So there the Apostle Peter is saying that this Lord Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and the demonstration of that is this distinct prophesied and promised outpouring of the Spirit upon his disciples. It's true they waited for it and were in prayer in Acts 1:14, but that's because we should pray for and wait for expectantly all that God has promised. So Daniel prayed at the end of the 70 years of captivity, when he read in the book of Jeremiah that the captivity was the last 70 years, the captivity in Babylon, and the time was drawing to a close, he prayed to the God of heaven, because we wait upon God even for promised mercies with an expectant, praying faith. But this was a unique event, and it had its sequels in the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts 8, and the pouring out of the Spirit on the Gentiles in Acts 10, showing that the whole Church of God in the New Testament age, under the exalted Redeemer, was to be marked by a greater abundance of the Spirit of God than was normally the case under the Old Covenant administration. So it wasn't an individual upgrade, as it were, of Christian experience. The Church is never described as having those who have received some second blessing, baptism of the Spirit, and others who have not on an individual basis. It is of permanent relevance in that it indicates that the Church under the New Testament, under its exalted God-man Redeemer, is to be marked by a greater blessing and fullness of the Spirit of God. But it is not an individual experience to be sought as a distinct movement from ordinary Christian onto some higher plane. Of course, we should all pray for more of the free Spirit of God continually. But there is no second blessing, distinct experience, upgrading us from ordinary Christian onto some immediate higher plane of experience. Pentecostals suffer from rampant individualism. And, of course, that's not confined to Pentecostals, but it's a problem within the professing church that people treat the Bible as if it consists simply of a collection of individual lives and experiences. So when we come to the Old Testament, we look at the life of Abraham, the life of Isaac, the life of Jacob, the life of Joseph, and so on. But it isn't just a collection of lives. It's church history. There is benefit, of course, from studying the lives of the godly in Scripture. But it isn't just a collection of individual lives. What we have in the Scriptures is the history of the Church of God from the fall throughout the Old Testament and its various stages of development and the increasing revelation of the promises of Christ, and then on into the New Testament. And what tends to happen, and this is something that we must all avoid, is that instead of treating Scripture as church history, it is treated as the individual lives of various people, and we must seek to parallel our experience with theirs. Now, it is true that there are many things. The blessings of salvation are common to all God's people in every age. The renewing of the Spirit of God, and for those who live beyond infancy, the conscious faith in Christ. These are things that are common to all the redeemed of the Lord throughout all the ages of the church, all the generations of the church, from the fall to the end of the world. These things are the blessings of salvation that belong to all God's people in Christ Jesus. And the continuing conflict in this world against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and living by the promises of God, these things are common to all the people of God. But we must not ignore the history of the church and where we are in that history. And the tendency is to treat everything simply as there to be mirrored by us as individuals. So when it comes to water baptism, the idea is, well, Paul was baptized as a believer, and so were others, and the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized after he believed, therefore it must be so with us. This does not follow. The book of Acts is giving us an account of the first generation of the church under the new covenant. So it doesn't follow that everything that took place then must be paralleled in our own individual lives. Likewise, it is maintained, well, Peter and his associates had a special baptism of the Spirit after conversion. Therefore, it must be so for us. But why must it be so for us? The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost had a specific meaning. It was prophesied by Joel. It was promised by the Lord Jesus. It took place, and it took place upon the whole church of God. It is of permanent significance, but it was a one-off event, and that's why we find the church of God described in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Know ye not that you are all baptized by one Spirit into one body? There weren't at Corinth those believers who were baptized of the Spirit and those who weren't. After the initial events of Pentecost and its sequels, the baptism of the Spirit is treated as something belonging to every convert to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so likewise, many say, well, the apostles, they spoke in tongues, we must speak in tongues. They had miracle working gifts, so we must have miracle working gifts. And so there's no regard to the progression of God's purpose of redemption and revelation. No regard to the fact that there is one olive tree, one visible form of the church of God, beginning in the Old Testament, progressing on into the New, and that the place of children is established in the Old. Pentecost is a unique one-off event of perpetual significance. The speaking of tongues and miracle working gifts were given for a particular purpose until God's revelation of Scripture was complete. There's no distinction made between what is permanent and lasting and what was unique to that particular stage in the working out of God's purpose with His church. And we must avoid this individualism and recognize our place within church history. Not say I as an individual must automatically find parallels here with everyone in Scripture, but rather here is the history of the church of God. Where do I fit in to the history of the church of God? But now in chapter 3 we have this miracle of the Lord through Peter and John. And you remember verse 2, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none. Notice, this apostle was not a prosperity gospel man. He says, Silver and gold have I none. You can dismiss as charlatans the prosperity gospel preachers. They're rogues and scoundrels who seek to exploit the vulnerable and foolish. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now what happened here? Well, you see, it was a miracle. Yes, yes, it was a miracle. But it wasn't simply that Peter prayed and waited on God, and God answered, and answered in a manner that was beyond human grasp. That isn't what happened. Peter didn't pray and wait to see what God would do. Peter announced that the Lord in heaven was going to do this. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So this was not simply a wonder that was beyond explanation by man. This was a sample of infallible, inspired, apostolic utterance. Peter declared what the Lord was going to do, that he was going to do something that, humanly speaking, was unknowable and unguessable in advance. Peter could not have known, nor even guessed, that this man who'd been so lame for so long was going to be able to rise up and walk. How then did he announce it in advance? By revelation, direct, infallible revelation from God. And the Lord did what only the Lord could do. And he did what the Lord himself had revealed to his inspired servant. And this demonstrated that Peter was an infallible spokesman of God, bringing fresh and direct revelation from him. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." The signs of an apostle. You say, but the miracle working gifts. And we're not talking here about whether God may do what we can't explain. Of course he may. But the miracle working gifts given to individuals. You might say, but there were more people who had them and used them than apostles. And that's true. But what is also true is that the miracle-working gifts given to individuals were always either exercised by apostles or conveyed to others through apostles. And you can search the book of Acts and you will find that that is the case. That it was either by the laying on of apostolic hands or under apostolic preaching that these gifts were given. And so the gifts, these miracle working gifts, whether exercised by the apostles or given to others through apostles, were all signs of the apostles as the infallible spokesman of God. That's why in Acts chapter 8, we find that Philip was not able to convey these gifts, but when the apostles came down and laid hands upon the Samaritan convert, the Holy Ghost fell upon them, and Simon the magician could see that it had happened because of the presence of these gifts of the Spirit. Likewise, in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that's the apostles, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So all the miracle-working gifts were signs that here were the apostles who were inspired spokesmen of God. And it is a basic tenet of Protestantism that we do not believe that there are apostles after the completion of Scripture, that the apostolic office and indeed the prophetic office ceased with the completion of Scripture. Roman Catholicism believes that infallible utterance continues in the papacy and in the curia, the councils of the church, and so on. Protestants do not. And it is a basic tenet of Protestantism that the Scriptures are complete and there is no infallible utterance or revelation outside of the written Word of God. But Christ is still at the right hand of God and is still able to strengthen and give boldness to his servants as they proclaim and expound the once for all given, complete, infallible Scripture. But now we come to the sequel in Acts chapter 4. What has happened? Well, Peter in Acts 3, after the miracle, preached to the people and declared to them in verse 16 of chapter 3, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He's saying this Christ who made this man whole is the exalted Redeemer who will reign in glory until the restitution of all things, until he comes again in glory at the end of the world. And he's saying, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing, the times of renewing, when Christ comes to judge the world in righteousness and to renew all things, that your sins may be blotted out in that day. Well, the effect of all this is given in chapter 4 and verses 1 to 4, or 1 to 7. The priests and the scribes and the elders and the rulers are incensed. They imprison the apostles, but the word of God is not bound. Chapter 4, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. The exalted Christ building his church, and that he's still doing, and we still long for days when his power is signally manifest in the conversion of sinners. But let's learn a few things from the particular verses we mentioned. First of all, Christians will be examined for their good deeds. Christians will be examined for their good deeds. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. You are being examined for a good deed. Rulers are supposed to be a terror to evildoers. But they were examining Peter and John for this good deed. And Peter, though respectful, doesn't let them off with it. If we be examined this day for the good deed done. There are two things about Christians that the world is interested in. They're interested in our inconsistencies so as to excuse their contempt for the gospel. And they are interested in what we do in the name of Christ because it annoys them. And so here, these men gather together, a council, these men who were responsible, some of them at least, for the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And they ask the question, by what name? By what name have you done this? In whose name? You see verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? It mattered little to them that this man could walk. That really was a trifle. But by what name? You see, the world doesn't mind Christians' good deeds too much on a man-to-man basis. It's when we bring in the reason, by what name, in whose name, it's when the truth of God, of the exalted Redeemer, is brought to bear. They perhaps wouldn't have minded too much, although it was a little bit disturbing of their setup, if this man had simply been miraculously healed. But by what name? By what power? What's the doctrine behind this? The world begins to take offense, not so much at our personal conduct, loving our neighbor, but when we show love to God, either by keeping the first four commandments or declaring the reason why we keep the others. It's the Godward element that is so offensive. And yet it is that Godward element that must be brought before men. They must hear about God from the people of God. They mustn't think we're just nice people. I hope we are nice people, but they mustn't just think we're nice people who happen to do decent things. They must know that it is the fear of the Lord that governs us and loyalty to King Jesus. And the church must not back away from that. But the second thing is that the Lord gives clarity in the face of hostility. Peter, we're told, was filled with the Holy Ghost. The Lord had said, "Lo, I am with you always." And he was with Peter by the Spirit. So that Peter says, this good deed, you want to know what name? What name? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 19 and 20 we read, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And when Peter says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he's virtually saying that Jesus is Jehovah. In his name. He did this in his name. He spoke in his name. The scripture says that no one was to speak except in the name of the Lord, and that truly. And he says, I'm speaking in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, because he is Jehovah. And then he says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He calls him Jesus, the Savior. He calls him Christ, the anointed of God. There is no mistake. We tend to overlook this because we're used to the phrase Jesus Christ. But we must understand what Peter is saying to these men. He's saying this Jesus is the Christ. It had meaning. It wasn't just an appellation that we've got used to. He's saying he's the anointed of God. And yet he says Jesus Christ of Nazareth to make it absolutely clear that he's saying that Jesus of Nazareth, the despised Nazarene, is the anointed of God. And then, as it were, to make matters worse, or better, worse in one sense, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. You did it. How insensitive, one might say. Not at all. It was the truth. He didn't hint at it. Mentioned that on Wednesday. Preachers must not just hint, they must declare. And Peter did declare. He tells the high priests and those around him, this Jesus of Nazareth whom ye crucified. He didn't say they had a different perspective, or a different emphasis, or a difference of outlook. He's telling them you are wrong, hopelessly, wickedly wrong. You crucified the anointed of God. Whom God raised from the dead. God has contradicted your verdict utterly. He's raised him from the dead. People must know that they're sinners. They must know that they're sinners, or there's no saving. The Lord Jesus, with the woman of Samaria, pinpointed a very obvious sin. He said, go call thy husband. She would have talked all day about church matters, but he said, go and call thy husband. Well, I haven't got a husband. He said, absolutely right. You've had five husbands, but he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that speak thou truly. She had to know she was a sinner, and that he knew she was a sinner, and that she needed him, not just to make life easier, but to deliver from guilt before God. The Lord Jesus, with the rich young ruler, starts talking about the commandments. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. But here Peter does it head on. Ye crucified. He tells them they're sinners. And he tells them Christ is the Savior. And he quotes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse 22. If you look at that psalm, you get some idea of the unity of Scripture. Psalm 118 and verse 22. Verse 19 reads, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." What's all this about? It's David returning in triumph, going up to worship the Lord. That's what he's talking about in verse 19 and 20 of that psalm. He recounts the deliverance of the Lord in verse 21 and 22. "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." How does that apply to David, first of all? Well, he was refused. He was rejected by many of the mighty in Israel. Who is this son of Jesse? But the Lord made him king in Zion. And so the Lord made the stone rejected the cornerstone. And then the king is welcomed in verse 25. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity." Save now. You see that word, save now. Joshua is salvation. And now is now, or I beseech thee. So you get Hosanna, so that when Christ entered Jerusalem and said, "Hosanna," they were quoting this, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then verse 26, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." That's referring to the priests and the Levites. And they say, "We have blessed you," that's David and those who came with him, "we have blessed you out of the name of the Lord." David and those with him, the anointed and those with him. And this is prophecy concerning the son of David, that the Lord pronounces his blessing upon his anointed and upon all that are in him, and all who are made more than conquerors through him that loved them. The stone rejected of the builders, the son of David, is made the headstone of the corner. And so that's why this verse, though it has relevance to David, it's pointing much more to the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God raised him up, and that all who are his will be glorified together with him. And that brings us thirdly to the fact that Christianity is God-given, exclusive, and essential. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's none other name given from heaven, given under heaven, given by God. Christianity is not a product of man's inventiveness or of his thought. It is revealed. God tells us. People imagine that they can get to heaven in various ways, by doing good, by being a decent neighbor, by going to church, whatever. That'll do. But God tells us. We don't tell him. And the name that God has given among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the only way. It's the exclusive way. There's no other way. There's no other way under heaven. There's nothing else in the world but this gospel which brings the true message of salvation. And there's no alternative under heaven. There's no alternative amongst men but through Christ, who bore the guilt of sin, the vengeance of God in the place of sinners. And it's through him we must be saved, or not at all. But what is your hope and confidence? This stone is made the headstone of the corner. Those who are his rely upon him, they rest upon him, they are built upon him. Is that true of you? Is all your hope in Christ and only Christ? Or do you have some fallback plan or some supplement to Christ, as if Christ plus something else will deliver you and make you acceptable to God? There's only Christ, and there's no salvation apart from him. Neither is there salvation in any other. Salvation is needed by all men. For all have sinned, all are guilty, all deserve damnation. And those who are saved one way and one way only. And that is through Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is still at the right hand of God. Christ is still sending his word amongst men. Christ will reign till all his enemies are under his feet. He will conquer sinners by grace in the case of his people, bringing them into subjection through his gospel. And he will bring down all his enemies at the great day of God, when he judges the world in righteousness. But you're still in this world. You're still under heaven. You're still hearing the one gospel of salvation. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.